Open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. Tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 10. So let's read it together and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. Notice what Peter says. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And as always, your word is alive and breathing. We know that. But Lord, oftentimes our spirit is dulled, whether it's the busyness of the day or whether it's just our mind being somewhere else. We oftentimes are not tuned in to you spiritually. So I ask that by your spirit now, you would open up your word to us, Lord, and you would teach us and you would quicken us so that we can understand not just your word, but the spirit behind it. And so, Lord, again, we just ask that you would teach us and instruct us. And Lord, we know that in the last days, your word says there will be mockers and scoffers. And we also believe that we are living in those last days. And Lord, because of that, we need to be equipped and how to deal with them and to understand what their approach is going to be and how to identify them. And so I thank you for, again, giving us this instruction in your word. And I just pray your blessing on it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we look at mockers and scoffers. In chapter 2, Peter warned against false teachers. Now in chapter 3, he gets to those who mock and those who scoff. And in the body of Christ, we run into those in the world that do both. False teachers within the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ that mock and scoff and even really some inside, not really in the body of Christ as being a believer or part of the body of Christ, but oftentimes even attending the fellowships and the churches. And so we need to see how to deal with them as well. Now, mockers and scoffers have been around as long as, you know, the church has been around, even before that. Really, since almost the beginning of time, there have been mockers and scoffers that have given, you know, the word a hard time, given the Lord a hard time. And we'll see tonight that Peter declares it's going to be no different in the last days. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that it's going to be worse. There are going to be more mockers and more scoffers in the last days. Those who don't want to believe the word and don't want to follow the Lord will look for ways to discredit it. And so again, we'll see Peter talk about this tonight. Notice what he says here in first of the chapter. Now remember what he finished with last time as we did chapter 2. He was talking about, again, just false teachers and the bondage that they themselves are in and those that they lead are in. And now he goes into a different phase. These are not the same ones he's talking about, because actually the false teachers are not really scoffers and mockers. They pretend to be very much alive and believing in the word and the things of God. This is a whole different category of people. And remember, if Satan can't get into you one way, he'll get another. If he can't come in through the false teacher, he'll come in through mockery. If he can't come in through mockery, he'll come in through the husband. If he can't come in through the husband, he'll try to come in through the wife. If he can't come in through the wife, he'll try to come in through the kids. If he can't get into the kids, he'll try to come in through the friends. I mean, he'll take every avenue. Now, it doesn't mean he'll be successful, but he will most certainly try every single avenue he has to get into our lives. Whatever that avenue is, he's going to try it. Well, this one is the direct approach, which again is not really that effective for the true believer. But for those who don't know, they do get stumbled by this. Notice he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, notice Peter says here, this is the second epistle, the second letter in which he desires to stir up their pure or sincere minds is what it means. And again, remember, we saw 1 Peter 1, now this is 2 Peter. And again, it's in the emphatic in the Greek there, which means Peter's making a point. He's saying, even as I stirred you up to remember the things of God in the first letter, I'm stirring you up to remember the things of God in the second letter. And we talked about this when we saw the last time Peter did this, because we're very forgetful. And the Lord knows that we're forgetful. And so again, because of that, we need to be stirred up in way of reminder. And you know, being forgetful in things of the Spirit can be deadly. It's one thing to be forgetful about somebody's name or where you parked your car in the parking lot or where you put your keys or whatever it might be. But forgetting things in the Spirit can come with great consequence. Because again, oftentimes that's where we get into trouble. Have you ever noticed that it's oftentimes the areas where we stumble or where we're struggling is because we've forgotten God's word or we don't remember God's word. Or maybe we're not, you know, applying God's word, and so it's not really fresh in our mind. And so again, we need to be reminded of God's word. And of course, the best way to do that is reading God's word. But Peter here says, look, I want to remind you guys so that you remember and you're stirred up by it. You know, it gives a picture in your mind anyway. Think of being stirred up. You know, it's like a fire that's about to go out. It's still smoldering. The coals are there and the, you know, there's still a little bit of smoke going up. But what do you do when you go to a fire? If you want to revive a fire at the camp, what do? You go and you stir it. Now you'll get some other things. You'll put some new wood on it. You'll put some things that'll get it ignited, but you stir it up. Why? You want to get it moving. And as you get it moving, it generates heat and the heat generates the wood and or the hay or whatever you put on it to get it going, the twigs. Next thing you know, it's back burning again. It's easy for us to become that campfire. To slowly go to sleep and to wake up and look outside the door and there's, you know, the fire just about to go out. And so you have to go out and stoke it back up. This is kind of the spiritual stoking that Peter wants to do. He's writing to him. He's saying, we need to be stoked up again. You need to be reminded that the end is near. You need to be reminded that the Lord is coming back. And so again, that's going to be kind of Peter's theme as he talks through this. And again, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, Mark. Everybody's been saying throughout time that the Lord's coming back. He is coming back. But Peter's going to bring out the point in this passage that time till the Lord is nothing. He is outside of time. And so because of that, we don't know when he's going to come back. He said it's going to be soon. We know we're in the last days and because of the signs of the times. And so we need to be more prepared. Now, I will say this, we're a lot closer than we were when Peter wrote this. And so if Peter's saying, you know what, we need to be ready. We need to be stirred up. We need to be aware. We need to be alert. How much more do we need to be today? And I think it's easy to sometimes say, well, you know, the Lord hadn't come back yet. And he's probably not going to come back. And we kind of get lazy. Well, Peter was concerned about that. He said, I need to stir you up. I need to remind you that you can't get lazy. You've got to stay on your toes because you don't know when the Lord's coming. The Bible says he's coming as a thief in the night. And the Lord said himself, had the owner of the house known when the thief was coming, he'd have been waiting. Can you imagine? If you knew somebody was going to break into your house at a certain time, you'd be waiting on them. And plus, you'd have the police there waiting on them as well. But since you don't know, what happens? You get ripped off. And I think there's a lot of people that are going to be surprised by the return of the Lord and get ripped off. And I oftentimes hear the comment, you know, well, if the Lord comes back and you guys are gone, then I'll believe. I'll say it's true. And I still think the same thing. If you can't live for the Lord now, what makes you think you'll die for him then? Because the Bible says that after we're taken out of here, those who give their life to Christ are going to be put to death for their faith by the world ruler, the Antichrist. And so it's not going to be just something, well, when I see it happen, I'll do it. No, there's a lot to go through when that happens. And what Peter is saying here, he's saying, I want to stir this up, way of reminder. I want to keep you fresh to realize that the days that we're living in, and so that you can realize not to be forgetful, because Peter knows they are, and I know that I'm forgetful. And notice this, he says that you may stir you up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and, note that, and, again, if you don't have that circled in your Bible, I want you to reach over to the person next to you and circle in their Bible the word and. That's a joke. Of course, I've heard it's not a joke if you have to tell people, so never mind, that's not. And the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? Here's why that's so important. Number one, notice what he says. Peter reminds them of two things they need to do. Number one, first, they need to remember what the prophets have said. And here's that big and. Secondly, what the apostles themselves have said. Now, why is this important? Note this. Peter is telling them that the words of the apostles are to be just as equally heeded and authoritative as the words of the prophets. Oftentimes you hear, well, we know the Old Testament is authoritative. We know that Jesus validated the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? How do we know that the New Testament that we have is truly the Word of God? I mean, there's a lot of quote unquote hidden books that were left out. That's some of the accusations, even again in this movie that's out now, is that there's these hidden books that are supposedly out there and that somebody, you know, chose to leave those out and they should have been in and blah, 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 blah. No. We need to understand that the books of the Bible that we now use today were already generally accepted by the early church, even in the first century. Now, they weren't canonized until later, that is, officially recognized and saying, look, we're not letting any more in. But the very same books that we have today are the ones they had in the first century. So we have to realize these things were already accepted. And here's what's important about what Peter's saying is, not only can you depend on the Old Testament and you need to know what the prophets said, as Jesus validated the Old Testament, but he also validated the New Testament in his apostles. And he said, even as you need to believe the words of the Old Testament prophets, you need to heed the words of the apostles, as we have said. And again, because the apostles wrote the majority of the New Testament, then that covers the majority of the New Testament. Now, the other books that were written were, again, by those that were with the Lord or the brother of the Lord and other sources that were connected to the Lord. And again, we know that were accepted by the early church as well. But this is important to realize that what Peter is saying here is he's basically validating the New Testament for the most part. Now, when Jesus was talking about the Old Testament, where did Jesus validate the Old Testament? In Luke 24, 44, the Lord said this, or it says this, it says that the Lord showed them the things in Moses, the law, and the prophets, or rather, I'm sorry, Moses and the law, the prophets and the writings concerning himself. Well, Moses and the law, the prophets and the writings were how you talked about the Old Testament. That was the description the Jews gave of the Old Testament. If you were going to say, we're going to have a Bible study back in their day, in the Lord's day, before the New Testament was written, they say, all right, we're going to have a Moses and the prophets and the writings study tonight. And that would mean the entire Old Testament. So Jesus said, this is what I'm approving of. He says, if you want to know about me, you're going to find it in the Old Testament. Now, again, he also validated the apostles by telling them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now Peter here says, yes, we were indeed validated by the Lord and anointed to do this. He says, you need to remember what the holy prophet said, as well as the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So again, you'll have those that from time to time will attack the Bible and say that, well, you know, certain books shouldn't be in there. Certain books should be in there. As I've said before, I have no problem in believing that my God is big enough to write a book. And my God is big enough to keep the books out that aren't supposed to be in there and put the ones in that are. And again, because they are validated not only by the Lord, but again by Peter here as well, for the most part in this one place, and the rest of the books are validated in different spots of the Bible, then we know the New Testament is just as authoritative. So he says, you know, you need to heed the words of the prophets and also heed the words of the apostles, knowing this first. And now he gets into the scoffers and the mockers. Notice this. That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, notice first, they will challenge God's word in saying this, where's the promise of his coming? See, what did Jesus say? Jesus said this, I am coming back. I will come back to the earth. I'm going to return. The Son of Man, you will see, he said, come in the clouds with glory. He will establish his throne there in Jerusalem and rule and reign. This is the promise of the Lord. And so notice the first thing that he says here these mockers will be doing is they'll be challenging the word of God. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, that's been going on forever. People always challenge God's word. It's something that's been prophesied that would happen. As a matter of fact, it's something that we should expect would happen. And it's something that we really can expect. And note this, guys, we can expect this more and more. I mean, this is only going to increase. We're not going to see a decrease in the attacks on the Bible. You're going to see an increase on the attacks on the Bible as we get closer to the day of the Lord returning. And the Bible tells us in Revelation, the reason for that is because Satan is going to become more and more threatened. He realizes his time is short. Because his time is short, he's going to just really pour out everything he has in that direction and try to discredit the word of God. Again, if you can discredit God's word, you can make great leeway because that's the foundation we stand on. And I've often said that if I didn't believe the word of God, there's no way I could be a pastor. But there are people today in pulpits who will tell you they don't believe the word of God, all of it, and yet they still call themselves pastors. Now, why you'd want to be a pastor, I don't know. I mean, the whole issue of disagreeing with them, that's a whole other issue. But what I don't understand is why would you even want to be a pastor if you didn't believe the Bible? And I'm going to go farther than that. If we can't believe the Bible, why would we be Christians? And I'm going to go farther. Why would we be here tonight? If the Bible's not true, we're wasting a lot of time here. And yet we know that the word of God is true. And God has proven over the centuries that his word is true. And God has proven that his word is flawless and infallible. And that's why we are here. But again, there's going to be mockers. And they're going to scoff. And they're going to say, well, you know, where's the promise? You know, he said he was coming back. I mean, what a dumb thing to say. God is a God of patience. God is a God of grace. But notice, secondly, he says they will scoff. And again, as we said earlier, there have been always been scoffers when it comes to Jesus' return. But what Peter is saying, that it's going to get worse toward the end. You're going to see it, but it's going to increase. And again, it's going to be a lot like it is where Jesus said you're going to see wars and rumors of wars and all these things, you know, that are going to be happening. Well, we've always had wars. We've always had rumors of wars. We've always had earthquakes and these kind of things. What he said is it's going to be increasing is the idea behind it. Paul describes it later in the New Testament as a woman in birth pangs. You know, as you get closer, there's more and they're stronger. So it's the same idea here. And so we don't need to be surprised by it, but we need to be warned by it. It's interesting. The root word here on this mocker or scoffer, the root word really comes from the word childish, which means really almost childish mocking. You know, it's almost kind of like this trying to make their point And there's not really any belief to it, even in their own heart. It's just more of a mockery of God because they don't want to believe it. And notice their motivation. He says here in verse 3, they were walking according to their own lusts. Now, what is the point Peter's making? What he's saying is that those who scoff and mock are those who simply want to be their own God. They want to do their own thing. You know, they may not come out and say, I want to be my own God, but they don't want anybody telling them what to do. You know, you've heard a kid say that? Nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? It's the same idea. It's that whole thing of, you know what? You guys can have your whatever little thing, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want. It's no different than what Satan did with the fallen angels in heaven. God said, here's how it's going to be. And they said, we don't think so. And so they were kicked out. And so again, it's that same spirit, it's that same heart, and of course, motivated by the enemy as well. But their own lust is what they want. I don't want what God wants. I want what I want. And you know, I think one of the saddest things to me is that they actually believe they're going to be happier getting what they want than what God has for them. You know, we don't really find the true fulfillment in life until we really give ourselves over to the Lord. And that's when we find the true fulfillment. You know, when we turn ourselves over to Him and say, God, what do you have for my life? I mean, think of it this way. God created us for certain things. He knows how we work best. He knows what'll make us the happiest. You know, God didn't create people to live as animals and animals to live as people. And, you know, you can take an animal and take them out of their habitat. They're going to be very unhappy. You put them in their habitat, they're very happy. It's the same thing with this. It's like, God, here's what you've planned for my life, but I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it. And we're not going to be happy. I mean, some of these people, they're the most miserable people in the world. And it's almost amusing in one way when you hear these, especially when you see, I guess, a lot of these people and you see a lot of teens, you know, I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. And you look and they're just like all the other teens. They've all got piercings and tattoos and hair everywhere. And they're, I'm doing my own thing. Well, not really. You're doing what everybody else is doing. And not even necessarily that it's wrong. It's just you're not really as individual as you think. And yet there seems to be this rebellious spirit oftentimes in the heart that says, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to do this. And so discrediting God's word. Now, I find this amusing in one way in that those who are mocking the Lord's return are in essence giving testimony to it as they're fulfilling prophecy and showing that we're in the last days by what they're saying. In other words, when somebody says, well, you know, where's the promise of his coming? My, everybody said Jesus is coming back. Where are these people coming back? And it's kind of like we're saying, hey, that's kind of neat. What do you mean that's neat? Well, the Bible says in the last days, markers will come saying the Lord's not going to come back. And everybody's just been saying it's not really going to happen. So it's encouraging to me because it means we're really getting closer. Thank you for building me up. What an encourager you are. Now, I don't know if you meant to be, but you built me up. And so it's this thing of realizing, you know, what are you doing? Whatever. But the point is that's what they're doing. The more we hear people mock the fact that the Lord's coming back, don't let that be a stumbling block and say, well, maybe he's not. Well, yeah, where is he? I mean, like, he's on our timetable. God's on his own timetable. He'll do it in his timing. And as we've said before, everything that God has said in the Bible so far has come to pass 100%. Why would we think he's going to come this far and just stop? I don't see God as getting us this far down the road and saying, well, you know, okay, well, that was a good plan and all. I know I said all that, but come on, angels, let's go out for some, you know, ice cream, some angel food cake or whatever, and let's just kind of hang out and just, you know, not worry about it or whatever. No, God's going to finish what he said he's going to finish. And so the Lord is coming back. Notice it says they'll say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They claim nothing's going to change and the Lord is not coming back. And again, uniformitarianism, maybe you've heard of it. It's basically the mindset that's even in our culture today. And what it says is this, is that, you know what? Everything has been the same forever. I mean, whenever this, and it really comes out of evolutionary theory. When evolution, they say, started everything, it's just kind of been going along the same path. Nothing's changed. We're right on the same, you know, road, so to speak. And yet Peter's going to say here, you know, you guys have forgotten what God has done in the past. And notice they willfully forget it. Notice in verse 5, he says, for this they willfully forget. Now note that. Again, I've got that word underlined in my Bible. It's not like they're just kind of forgetful in one way. Like Peter said, I'm stirring you up to remember the word of God, the prophets and the apostles. He said, but these guys, they willfully forget. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They don't want to know what history says or really even what science says. They might want it the way they twist it, but they don't want the facts. He says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now notice first in their denial of God's judgment upon the earth, again, they willingly forget. Okay? But they forget about the flood which God brought upon the entire earth. In other words, what he's saying they willfully forget that things have not gone on as they always were. There was a time in history where man was on the earth, man became wicked, and God judged mankind. He flooded the entire earth. So it's not like just everything's going on and don't worry, there's not a judgment day coming. His point is, no, God has already shown his judgment. And God is going to show his judgment again, the first time by water, the second time by fire. And so Peter declares, it's not that they can't believe here, it's that they choose not to believe. And note that, they make a choice. I'm not going to believe it. I believe it was Voltaire who said, if you were to find Noah's Ark and set it in the middle of my street in my village, I would still not believe in Noah's Ark. And he said that very plainly. He said, if I could see it, if I could touch it, I would still not believe it. Now, tell me that's not willful choosing. It's not a matter of an intellectual problem. And let me just say this. A lot of people think that it's an intellectual problem. Well, I just can't believe the Bible. Well, I just can't believe this. There's no intellectual problem with the Bible. What I have found, the more I study the Bible and the more I study science, the more the two line up and the more that the Bible is proven true. So there's not an intellectual struggle between the Bible and science as some present it, or between the Bible and really belief. It's a matter of a heart. It's not an intellectual condition. It's a heart condition. And so it means here they can't believe it. They choose not to. Literally, they not only do this on purpose, but they take pleasure in not believing it. You know, it's like they really even flaunt it, is what he's saying. In other words, although there's overwhelming evidence for a worldwide flood, they willfully ignore it because they don't want to know the truth. You know, it's interesting when you ask them, well, so why do they find seashells on Mount Everest? I don't really know what their answer is for that. I'm sure they're probably just baffled by it. But the evidence for a worldwide flood is all over the place. You know, it's interesting. I like the way Ken Ham says it. He says, if there was a worldwide flood, you would expect to see billions of dead things all over the world in layers of rock from top to bottom. He said, guess what you find when you go anywhere in the world and dig down? Billions of dead things in layers of rock all around the world. Why? Because as the flood flooded the earth, it would move all the dirt around and all the animals and different layers would cover each other and all these different animals. It's interesting when you run across the geologists where they're saying, you know, there's all these different strata that means this was this many million years, that was that many million years, that was that many million years, and there's a tree growing up to the middle of it. I've seen that. What do you do with that? It's a very ancient tree. The tree was this many million years at that age, and then that many million years at that age, and that many million years at that age. It doesn't line up. And yet, why do they not recognize it? And why do they try to make excuses as to why it doesn't make sense? Because they willfully desire to do so. You've heard the stories of the Grand Canyon, you know, supposedly taking millions of years, you know, to be cut. I remember an old Flintstone episode where Fred and Barney are standing by this little tiny stream about this big. And says, so Fred, what's that? You know, oh, they call it the Grand Canyon. I don't see what's so great about it, you know. And it's supposed to be that millions of years over time, obviously, we have what we have. When Mount St. Helens blew, it cut a canyon that geologists would say would take millions of years to make, and it did it in a matter of like 24 hours. Now, why did it do that? It may even have been less time than that. I wish I had notes on that. I didn't intend to bring it up, but it was maybe even less time than that. It cut through solid rock and made this huge canyon because of the flow of the water and the flow of the lava and the flow of and everything that came down through there that was being pushed by the mountain when it exploded. And it made this huge canyon, and it pretty much, you know, says to the scientists, I guess it doesn't take millions of years for this to take place. They talk about when you go in caves, and maybe if you've ever gone to a cave, that you show the stalagmites and the stalactites and all this kind of stuff, and they tell you that it takes this many years for a stalactite to grow that much and grow that much and grow that much. Well, they now know that's completely false. Now, again, what I'm saying is yes, there may be some things that take a long time to form and shape, but under the right conditions, things can change very rapidly and very quickly. And again, even though the evidence is before them, he makes the point here, they willfully forget it. It's not an intellectual problem, as we said. It's a heart problem. They don't want to know the truth. And notice he says that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old. In other words, God is the creator, and it was by his word that all this was created. God spoke it. Remember, it tells us in Genesis, the Lord spoke, and now it exists. And then Peter says here that the earth perished by water, referring to the flood of Noah's day, but next time it will perish by fire. Again, we see the rainbow. We saw a beautiful rainbow the other day. That's a promise. That's a reminder that God will never flood the earth again by water. But the Bible says that he will once again destroy the earth by fire. But notice verse 6, he says, by which the world perished, being flooded with water. And it's interesting here, and I just want to make a note of this for you. Notice he says the world, literally the word means the circle of the earth. That is all of it, the entire circle. The entirety of the earth. Now, why is that important? Because again, there are those that say today, well, there was a flood, but it was a local flood. Now, let's logic that through for a minute. First of all, the Bible says all over the place it was worldwide. And here again, the word used is the circle of the earth, which means the entirety. And it talks about all the mountains on the earth being covered by water when this took place. But imagine the logic of this, because the Bible says that God told Noah to build a boat. And Noah built the boat for 120 years before God brought judgment. Now, if Noah built the boat for 120 years before he brought judgment, and all God wanted to do was save Noah and his family, and it was a localized flood, why didn't he just have Noah and his family like walk somewhere? They had a long time. They didn't have to spend 120 years building some boat. Just walk to higher ground and wait. And then when it happens, you know, it's a done deal. But again, there are always those that try to discredit the word of God, and they always create a worse problem than they had before they started. When we were on our trip in Israel, our guide, and I think sometimes the guides, you know, typically they don't know the Lord and all. They're really nice, but they don't know the Lord. And sometimes I think they kind of have fun poking at Christians because they think they found something that's wrong maybe in the New Testament, or something maybe that's, you know, even wrong in the Old Testament. In his case, which kind of shocked me, but he brought up this point about, you know, saying probably there was a scribal error when it talks about them crossing the Red Sea. And because it's the area that they said they crossed, it's like 10 miles across. It's very deep. And according to that location, it would have been a wall of water if it had been wide enough for 2 million plus people to cross in one evening, which the Bible says happened. The wall would have had to have been spread back so far that scientists say it would have been about a mile high on both sides. Now, picture that in your mind, a mile high thing of water. So when you start getting into these kind of things, people that limit God have trouble believing that. Now, I've often said, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest of it's easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that is nothing compared. I mean, splitting the Red Sea is nothing compared to creating the universe. But he made this comment. He said, we probably was a scribal error instead of the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, because we know the Reed Sea is like, you know, 12 to 18 inches deep. And he didn't bring that point up, but I happen to know that in certain places, it's about, I think, 12 to 18 inches deep. And his point was is that it was the Reed Sea and not the Red Sea. So that's how the children of Israel were able to cross. Of course, the Bible says it was on dry ground, so it doesn't line up with Scripture in other places as well. But what's amusing to me is whenever you try to remove the miracles of God, you create usually a miracle at least as great. And that is God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 12 inches of water. And so you can't really discredit God's word. You can come about it from any angle you want to. But the bottom line is God's word stands the test of time. And God's word shows itself to be true. But this is interesting. The entire earth was flooded, and there wasn't anything that was not flooded. It wasn't a local flood. And notice lastly, he says that the world is kept in store and reserved for another future judgment. Again, this one, not of water, but of fire. Now, where do we see that? Well, in Revelation 20, let me just read this to you. You can jot it down if you want. Revelation 27 through 9 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, that is when the Lord comes back, the Bible says he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be locked up during that time. It says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so we see again, this first judgment of the earth was by water. The second one, God's going to just burn everything up. You know, the Bible says that the Lord holds all things together by his word and by his power. And scientists even today don't understand why atoms don't just explode all the time. They don't understand why you have this force. You know, when you have these forces here together in the atom, they should be repelling each other, not adhering together. And so there's an enigma for the scientists in that area. They're saying, what's holding this together? They call it a nuclear glue or something in there that they can't figure out what it is that's holding it together. They can't scientifically explain it. The Bible tells us that the Lord holds all things together by his power and by his word. And it appears when God is going to finally judge the earth and completely wipe it out before he builds says in Revelation 21, he'll build a brand new earth and a brand new heaven that's never been tainted by sin. But before he does that, he's going to wipe this one out. He's going to burn it up and all the elements in it. And I believe the Lord's just going to let go. I don't think it's going to be so much of he's going to throw his power on it. I think he's just going to let go. Because if right now the Lord was to let go and all the molecules and atoms and everything just let go, we would just explode into a huge ball of fire. And it's interesting, the wording here, the word that's used when it talks about the judgment that's coming by fire, it says that it'll have the sound of kind of a missile flying through the air or kind of a crackling sound. That's exactly what happens when a nuclear device goes off, because it splits the atom. And of course, when you have an atom bomb go off, it splits the atom and it causes the reaction that should be happening all the time, but it's not, because something, this glue, is holding it together that scientists can't explain. I believe what the Lord's going to do is when that day comes, he's just going to go, all right, I'm letting go. And right now, the Lord is holding everything together. just by his power. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Bible says that Jesus is holding everything together by his power. And the Bible says that Jesus came to the earth as a baby, which means even as a baby in the manger, he was holding all things together by his power. Do you ever think of that? Here's this little baby. Isn't he cute? He's holding the power of the universe in his goo-goos and gagas. Now, I don't understand how God did. I don't understand how all that works. But it's amazing when you think about the power of the Lord and really what he's doing and how this world is held together. And he says, right now it's being reserved for a future judgment by fire. And Peter's argument here is a reminder that although some refuse to believe, everything the Lord said will happen will. And it has so far happened. Nothing has failed. Not one word of the Lord has failed. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Not one jot or tittle will pass away from all of the word. In Hebrew, you don't have vowels. And that's why some words get lost and they don't know what they are. That's why we don't know for sure what God's name really is. You just have, you know, the tetragrammaton, the four, you know, consonants there. We don't really know how to say it, but we say Yahweh or whatever it might be, because they don't have any vowels. So in order to be able to pronounce certain words, they came up with this system where they'd put these little dots under the letters, these jots and tittles. And they're little marks that they put there in the Hebrew so they know what the word is they're using, because you can put the same consonants down there and it might have a different meaning. I mean, it might have, you're trying to say something different, but it's the same as another word you're trying to say. So the only way you can tell it apart is by those little dots and those little things they put in there. And Jesus is saying that God's word is so thorough that every single dot is going to come to pass. There's not going to be one thing that's not going to come to pass. You know, we can count on it. We can believe it. He's proven himself up to this point. He's not going to fail from this point on. And so we take great confidence in what the Lord's word says. Now, he points to creation and the flood to make his point here when he says that God's going to do all this, because in creation, the phrase, notice when he talks about it, in the creation and the flood, you know, God created the worlds of old and, you know, by his word, and then now the flood, he uses those two examples. But it's interesting when you look back at the creation, which we've been covering on Sunday morning, 9 times it says, and God said, and God said, and God said. And guess what happened every time after God said it? Every time. It happened. God said, let there be light. Look around. We have light. God said, let there be, you know, the planets and the stars. Look around. There they are. And so Peter's argument he's making to them, for those who say the Lord's not going to keep his word, that his promise is not going to be true, that he's not going to come back and all this is going to pass, what he's saying is, let's look at the record. You know, Your Honor, I'd like to, you know, make my case. Every single time he said, God said, it happened. He said, no, in other words, argument is, what makes you think it's not going to happen now? In the flood, he uses the second one. God told him he was going to flood the earth, and Noah warned them for 120 years, and they mocked until they were suddenly destroyed. It's not going to be any different in our day. And again, you might be saying, wait a minute, what do you mean he built the ark for 120 years? And you really believe that people lived hundreds of years old? Yes, I do. And not just some kind of blind faith, because scientifically, that is what scientists say would have happened if what God says he did in creation was in place. And that is, the Bible describes a water canopy that surrounded the earth at one point. And this water canopy surrounding the earth would have prevented the radiation rays that cause aging from getting to us, which means you would have just lived. And it was after the flood. Remember, it says in the flood that God released the fountains of heaven. Not only did he release the springs of the earth, it says he released the fountains of heaven. And so this water canopy that it describes, when the Bible says he separated the waters from the waters, and he put the waters above the earth, and he put the waters on the earth, it was this canopy that surrounded the entire earth. And so there would have been a greenhouse effect where you would have had a uniform temperature all the way around the earth. You also would have been able to be out in the sun as much as you want without any consequences. And again, without the radiation that ages us and tears us down. Now, in addition to radiation, we have the sin factor that tears us down. Decay came into the picture. So now there's more factors than there would have been then after the fall. But up until that point, people still lived hundreds of years. It's interesting, when you read up until the point of the flood, you see all these people living hundreds of years. After the flood, what happens? You see a sudden decline in how long people lived. Note that in your Bible. Next time you're reading through, and I know you read through, the next time you're reading through this year your Bible, note when you get to the part about Noah, that right after that, suddenly people begin living hundreds of years less and less and less and less, and finally they get down to the ages we're living now. Very explainable scientifically. And so, again, he uses the creation. God said it. God did it. He uses the flood. God said it. God did it. And, you know, to show, hey, these guys are, they're mockers, but they willfully forget this. That God did it. God said he was going to do it, and God has done it. And he's kept this judgment in store for them. Notice he says in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Again, here's a word to either underline or circle if you're one of those people. underline and or circle the word as both times in that verse. Why? Because I believe this is one of the most misunderstood and misused verses. And it even comes into play oftentimes with evolution or with those who try to push their point or those that try to discredit the literalness of the Bible. They'll say, well, you know what? Maybe the days back in Genesis were millions of years each. Or maybe they were at least, you know, what says here that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. No, note this. It doesn't say a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. It says a day is what? As 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. He's making the point time to God is nothing. He's not saying that a day is 1,000 years. He's simply making a point. And the point is no, to God, time is nothing. So you're mocking and saying, well, the Lord hasn't come back yet. The Lord hasn't kept his promise. He's saying this verse doesn't prove anything to do with creation. As a matter of fact, if you want to go with that theory, then it would still only be 6,000 years, you know, that the Lord created, or 7,000 years, the day of rest. So that would still go way off the chart of what the evolutionist says. You know, it's interesting to me. I had a conversation as we were going through the first part of Genesis. Somebody came up and they said, well, you know, couldn't it be millions of years? I mean, how do you know it couldn't be? I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, the Bible says that one day was day and then night. I said, so how long was the day and then what was this long night? Was there millions of years of day and then millions of years of dark? And then the second day it says there was day and there was night. Was there millions of years then again of day and millions of years of dark? And did that happen back and forth, day and dark? Did somehow the stars start and then get rheostatted down for a while? And then the sun got turned back up and then rheostatted down again? And the sun got turned back up and rheostatted down again? No, I mean, once it started, there it is. And so even logically, it doesn't make sense. And even, you know, I think when you begin to even discuss logically with those who want to talk about it, they begin to realize they've got lots of problems with their particular theories. But I mean, even from the scientific viewpoint, forget the Bible. It doesn't line up scientifically. And so Peter here is saying, you know, God, time is nothing to the Lord. He's going to come back. He's going to do things in his own time. And so don't be concerned about that. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now notice this, Peter now answers the question as to why the Lord hasn't come back yet. Note this, it's not that he's lazy or that he's slow or just not really on the ball or diligent or something. Notice he says here, he's waiting as long as possible so that more people can be saved. You know, it's interesting, now I sometimes find myself saying, Lord, come back, I want the Lord to come back. And I think that's healthy, I think we should want the Lord to come back. But before I was saved, I mean, knowing what I know now, I'm glad he didn't come back yet. You ever think that? I'm like, what if he'd have come back? Then I'd have been in big trouble. I'm glad the Lord didn't come back. And so God is just saying, I'm being long-suffering. I'm waiting. I'm being patient. It's like the man who's saying, okay, I'll give you 5 minutes, God, to judge me. It's like, I'm so glad God doesn't judge us for 5 minutes of idiocy. I'm glad God says, no, I love you too much. And right now you just don't even know what you're saying. So I'm going to wait. And I'm going to wait on your heart to turn. I'm going to wait on you to come around. And so notice he says it's God's great love for us, in other words, that causes him to wait. And notice he says that God is long-suffering here, not that any should perish. It means patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. What it literally means is God puts up with everybody saying a lot of bad things about him and treating him in a lot of bad ways and a lot of sin and just says, I'm just not going to do anything yet because I just want him to come around. I'm just going to wait. I mean, aren't you glad he's God and we're not? Think about our patience level. And God says, you know what? I'm going to wait. I want them in the kingdom. And we're going to be so glad that God waited on us. We are so glad. And we're going to be glad God waited on those around us who don't know him yet. God is long-suffering. But also notice Peter declares God's eventual judgment of all mankind is a promise. It's interesting the wording there. He's not slack concerning his what? His promise. Judgment's coming. Can't avoid it, can't get away from it, can't cremate ourselves and disappear so that we don't stand before him. I've heard of people trying to do that. I'm just going to cremate myself and I'm going to stand before God. It's like, what kind of logic is that? Because even if you didn't cremate yourself and you turned to dust, you're still just as dust as you are. See what I'm saying? The Lord's going to bring you back and you're going to stand before him. It's your spirit that's going to stand before him. And yet he says, it's a promise. Rest assured, God will eventually judge. Why? Because he never breaks his word. But note this too. He says, God is not willing that any should perish. That is huge because there's a teaching today that says that God is willing that some perish. There's a teaching that says today, even within the church, that God actually created some people to go to hell. I mean, you may have heard of Calvinism, I don't know. But Calvinism actually teaches that God created a certain amount of people for hell and a certain amount of people for heaven. And only the elect and those chosen are the ones for heaven, and those that have been created for hell, they can't be saved. I mean, it doesn't matter how much they beg or cry or plead or say, oh, God, please, I'm sorry, I created you only for hell. therefore you can't get in. That's what Calvinism teaches. Now, a lot of people don't know that's what Calvinism teaches, but that's what it teaches. But that's what's so essential for us to be able to understand what the scripture says, because notice what it says. God is not what? Willing that what? Any should perish. See, that teaching says that, yes, God is willing that some perish, and God even designed it and created it that way. But we have to understand that, no, God didn't design it that way. The Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave, notice, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not the elect, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. And see, that's key for us. Because, you know, if you really believe to the ultimate, if you take Calvinism to its ultimate conclusion, and you know, I'm not a, you know, my point is not up here just to pick out one particular doctrine and bash it. But as we're here at the scripture, I want to mention it. If you take it to its ultimate conclusion, then what that means is that God does will that some perish. And then that it doesn't mean that whosoever should come to the Lord, because there's some that God's not going to allow to come to him. And so, and it would also mean that, you know, actually, if you really took it to its extreme, evangelism would be absolutely worthless. I mean, if you're saved or you're not saved and you don't have any choice in it whatsoever, why tell anybody about Jesus? Now, there would be a benefit for us getting together like this and studying the word. There would be a benefit in that, because we'd grow and we'd learn and we'd know God's word and know God's ways. But there'd be no benefit to ever share Jesus with anybody. I mean, street witnessing, it's a joke. Sharing the gospel from the pulpit, sharing with our friends at work. Why? They're going to be saved or not. I mean, there's nothing to do with it. And I've also seen this teaching, sadly, I've seen it used by some as an excuse for their sin. I had a friend who was a strong Calvinist, and he fell into sin. And I remember talking with him and trying to help him be restored and just love him and encourage him. And he started saying things like, well, you know, the Lord ordained that, and so I don't feel that bad about it. It was God's plan, because everything is, all my days are ordained before, and so God intended for me to do this sin and all. And I'm like, do you really believe that? Yes, I really believe that. So it gives you an excuse to sin. You know, I mean, you might as well, because God ordained it and it's something to be done. So anyway, no, Peter here says, not so. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to the Lord. But notice, he does say that if we're going to come, we have to come in repentance. Note that. He says, we have to come in repentance. What does repentance mean? Many think that they can continue on in their sin and still be saved. Not according to the scripture. The Bible says we have to repent. Now, understand the foundational meaning of repentance means a change of mind. It means that you now change your mind and you agree with God. God is right and you are wrong. That's repentance. God, you're right. I accept that. But it's more than that. Repentance also means you turn from your sin. You can't continue on in your sin. You have to turn from it and stop doing it. And so what Peter's saying here, he's saying, you know, God doesn't will that any should perish. But notice he finishes it off, but that all should come to repentance. And so there's got to be the repentance as well. And many think, I think, simply by asking forgiveness that somehow that they're forgiven. You know, a lot of people, I think, say a prayer and say, oh, God, forgive me of my sin. They think they're forgiven. God hears that prayer, but unless we repent, that prayer doesn't do any good. There has to be follow through. We have to ask God to forgive us, and then we have to repent on top of it. And then lastly, Peter says here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, that releasing of the Lord who holds all things together. Once the elements would then melt by this fervent heat that would be created by that, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice Peter reassures us the day of the Lord will come, no matter what some are saying. And notice how it will come. It will come as a thief in the night. Now understand the process here. The first time the rapture comes as a thief as well. The Lord said, watch, for you don't know when your Lord returns. But then the Lord's going to come back, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. He's talking about what we read just a moment ago in Revelation, that at the end of the 1,000 years, then the Lord will destroy the earth in fire. And so he's saying, but that's going to be a thief in the night, even as it's going to be a thief in the night and a surprise when the rapture takes place. They're going to both be a surprise. And so again, we've already seen when the earth is going to be destroyed by fire there in Revelation. And then in Revelation 21, he talks about recreating the new heaven and the new earth. So I guess I would say with Peter tonight, I want to stir up your mind that you forget not that the Lord is indeed coming back. He's coming back. I don't know when he's coming back. And I know that... You know, to hear that kind of stuff when you don't know the Lord can be scary. And if you're not walking with the Lord, it can be alarming as well. But if you're walking with the Lord, hey, it's exciting. The Lord's coming back. I want to stir you up in that. Maybe you've become complacent. Maybe you're kind of like, you know what? Yeah, he's going to come back, but probably not in my lifetime. And probably not this. I guarantee you there are going to be people saying he's not coming back in my lifetime that are going to, he's going to come back in their lifetime. And the Bible also says he's going to come in an hour that you think not. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Lord's going to come back right now? That means it's an hour that you think not. That means he might. And so oftentimes when we feel like, well, he's not coming yet, you're a prime candidate. I mean, the bottom line, he said, it's going to be when people are saying he's not coming yet. I know I would much rather be prepared than be caught unprepared, wouldn't you? You know, there's certain things I always said I want, you know, it would be nice, you know, be in a service or something when the Lord comes back, be doing some worship. It won't matter. He's going to know the truth anyway. But, you know, you don't want to be doing certain things when the Lord comes back. But I also want to stir up your minds and remind you that we better not get too comfortable and be, we need to be watching and ready for the Lord as we see the end times unfolding in front of us. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Peter said all this, but as I said at the very beginning, if it's been 2,000 years since Peter said this, we're a lot closer than we were 2,000 years ago. And so I don't know the Lord's timing, but he told us there'd be certain signs that would be there in the last days. Look around. The signs are around us. And those of you that have been with in our prophecy studies, you know the signs are around us. The Lord is near. You know, and even if the Lord doesn't come back, it's like, again, I had someone, you know, talking about, well, how do you know the Lord's going to come back your lifetime? I don't know that. Nobody knows that. But even if he didn't come back for us, you know what? We don't know when we're going to suddenly pop in on him. It may be tonight. You know, all it takes is one split second. You know, right over here on John Sevier and Alcoa, on the way to my house a couple days ago, somebody, boom, somebody hit them, they're dead. That's a road I drive every day. I'm thinking, could have been me. So understand this, even if he doesn't come for us in our lifetime is very short. We could go to him like right now. So my encouragement to you and my stirring up to you tonight is what Peter said to them. I want to stir you up to say, make sure you're ready. If you're a believer, don't be goofing off. Get serious about the Lord. Even if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, which I believe he's going to, we have a short amount of time to serve him down here. By the way, there's going to be no street witnessing after the rapture in heaven. When we get to heaven, you're not going to be going up there sharing the Lord. You know, everybody's going to know him. I mean, so understand, this is your moment right now. You want to be a witness for the Lord? This is your only moment. This is it. And so we can either sit around and take it easy and do nothing, or we can stir ourselves up and say, all right, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be on fire. And the other is, if you don't know the Lord, why wait to find out if we're right? The Lord's been 100% accurate up to this point. Don't take any chances and make that commitment. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the accuracy of your word. And I thank you for the truth of your word and the fact that you have been 100% accurate up to this point. And God, we know with confidence you will be 100% accurate from this point on. So Lord, help us to make sure that we're stirred up tonight. Even as Peter wanted to stir up those he was writing, to remember that the day of the Lord is coming. And it's much nearer now, as Paul says, than it was, especially in their day. Lord, let us be ready. I pray that if any of us have been lulled to sleep spiritually tonight, that you would stir our heart right now by your Holy Spirit, that you would move us and stir us and help us to be excited about your soon and sudden return, to be watching for you. Lord, not to be in despair about the signs we see around us. Yes, sharing you. Yes, speaking out against evil. But not to be in despair, but to be encouraged to know that your return is that much closer. And Lord, if there's any that don't know you and haven't made that commitment, that right now they would do it before they leave, that they would simply let go and give their heart and their life to you. Lord, I know you're convicting them by your Spirit. And I pray they would just give in now and stop fighting, that they might be with us. Lord, you're so long-suffering. We thank you that you were long-suffering and waiting on us to come. And I thank you for your long-suffering, maybe for some here tonight that have not come yet. And had you not been long-suffering, they would not have entered the kingdom. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. We love you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.